Good morning. I'm flying solo this morning. Both TJ and Mike are out. I've been absent for a while for a reason. I wanted to explain that to you. Kevin Cuthbertson, who was a Young Families pastor, if you didn't know him, he took a position in as a senior pastor in Mississippi. And he was doing Young Families and 20s and 30s. So I've been teaching on Thursday nights at 20s and 30s. So I told TJ and Mike and Steve, I will be here less frequently because I'm spread a little thin right now. But miss you guys, and it's good to be back today. Last time I taught, we did Philemon, so I promised I would do the second half of Philemon. So this morning, I'm going to go ahead and read that passage, and then we will pray. Accordingly, though, this is beginning at verse 8. Accordingly, though, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends his greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is an early morning. We all have come from, some of us full nights of sleep, some of us restless nights of sleep, this morning to hear your word. And so, Father, we are blessed having just heard it read. But we would ask that you add to it and add to the teaching, not by the power of the speaker, but by the power of the Spirit that you put in every single one of us. May he apply this word to our hearts. And may we leave this room today changed, having heard your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I was scrolling through Facebook recently because, you know, that's what you do. I get up in the morning, instead of reading newspapers anymore. Remember when you used to read newspapers in the morning and drink a cup of coffee? Now you just scroll through Facebook. And when you're reading a cup of coffee, maybe when you're at your desk, sometimes when you're sitting at places that you probably don't want to admit, you scroll through Facebook in the bathroom. This is what I'm talking about. Let's see. I saw people like, where do I not want to admit? Well, I was scrolling through Facebook one morning like I was reading a morning paper and drinking coffee, and I saw an article posted by a friend of mine she's a believer. And the article piqued my interest because it was a book recommendation. And it was an article about that book. And what really piqued my interest was it wasn't a Christian book. It was a book by an atheist. And I read more of the article. It explained the premise of the book. And as I read the article, I wanted to read the book more. Now, I haven't gotten the book yet. I'm hoping maybe to get that for Christmas. We'll see. The book is called Dominion: How Christian Revolution Remade the World. The author, Tom Holland, for those of you who are Marvel fans, it's not the same one who plays Spider-Man. This guy writes on the premise that Christianity made a huge change in the world. I'll quote the author here in the article. Historian Tom Holland is known primarily as a storyteller of the ancient world. Thus, his new book, Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World, came as something of a surprise for several reasons. First, Tom Holland is not a Christian. Second, Holland's book is one of the most ambitious historical defenses of Christianity in a very long time. While studying the ancient world, Holland writes, he realized something. Simply, the ancients were cruel, and their values utterly foreign to him. The Spartans routinely murdered imperfect children. The bodies of slaves were treated as outlets for the physical pleasure of those in power. Infanticide was common. The poor and the weak had no rights. How did we get from there to here? It was Christianity, Holland writes. Christianity revolutionized sex and marriage, demanding men be in control of themselves and prohibiting all forms of rape. Christianity confined sexuality within monogamy. It's ironic, Holland notes, that these are now the very standards for which Christianity is derided. Christianity elevated women. In short, Christianity utterly transformed the world. In fact, Holland points out that without Christianity, the Western world would not exist. Even the claims of the social justice warriors who despise the faith of their ancestors rest on the foundation of Judeo-Christian values. Those who make arguments based on love, tolerance, and compassion are borrowing fundamentally from Christian arguments. If the West had not become, Holland writes, no one would have gotten woke. So over the years, I've been clear, when I used to work with students, that when we're talking about ethics, that the secular world is playing with a deck of cards they do not own. And when I read that article, I was like, yes, that's exactly what we're talking about. The ancient world was cruel. The world itself could be cruel. And though Christianity did change the world, I think that that ancient world is still alive and well because the ancient world was born of the sin nature that we have within us. The cruelty he's talking about is the sin nature unchecked within us. And so it seeped into all of the world and all of life. And the world that Paul wrote to, though it was markedly different than ours, there's still the same kind of presuppositions that lay at the base of our hearts. Now, I'm not going to spend too much of my time going down the rabbit hole of Christian ethics versus secular ethics, although that is a fascinating study. Instead, I want to make a bold statement this morning. When Paul penned verses 15 and 16 in his letter to Philemon, he introduced an application of Christ's work on the cross that would ultimately transform society. In fact, it would unravel the institution of slavery. Let me read those verses. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So what Paul's saying in these verses is radical, and probably much more radical than we realize. Because the last time we looked at Philemon together, we talked about the blind spots that people tend to have, and now we need others to call, we need others to call that out. But what Paul is striking at here is far deeper than blind spots. These are cultural presuppositions. It's a radical statement for him to make. I return to you no longer as a bondservant, but as more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Now, I'm not certain they had coffee in Colossae, and I know they didn't have Facebook, so he's not scrolling. He's reading this letter. But I imagine if he's drinking something, he's reading this letter, and when he reads that line, he's spitting it out of his mouth because that's such a radical statement. This is my property. My property ran away from me. My property has now come back to me. And now you, Paul, are saying my property is my brother? Now, probably he got that in concept, okay? He was familiar maybe with Paul saying something like he said in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And I'm sure he got the warm fuzzies from that statement. I'm sure he liked the idea. I'm sure philosophically it made a lot of sense. But when it actually came to practicality, maybe he really didn't realize what that meant for him particularly. What it meant for Onesimus particularly. But now Paul's applying that. He's applying the redemption we have in Christ. He's applying the fact that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. He's applying the reality here. And the gospel is striking at the heart of his presuppositions. That operating system that we're so unaware of that goes on in our heart that you know, we just don't address it. He's getting down into that software within us, that operating system, and he's pointing out this is not consistent with your faith. And what the gospel whispers to us in these words to Philemon is people are not commodities. There's a greater and deeper scandal in verse 11 than we originally believe. In verse 11, he says, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. What you read in Holland's, the excerpt about Holland's book is that back in the days of pagan ethic, a slave was something useful. Now, that wasn't just in the days of pagan ethic. That transcends many, many decades, many years, many hundreds of years, many thousands of years to here and now, to our country and its founding. In fact, all over the world, people were viewed as commodities. It's part of our history that we dare not look at too hard because it's so cruel. But there is a reality in which we do treat people still as commodities, even in our own lives. People become useful to us, and we can use people. And that is not what the gospel calls us to do. And I feel like when he says he was formerly useless to me, you should have those air quotes going. He was useless to you, but now he's indeed useful to you and me. In other words, you only viewed him on his ability to do something for you. You never considered him as someone whom, A, Christ could redeem, and B, someone he was pursuing. It should cause us to reevaluate our own relationships at minimum. But at maximum, it should help us remember what is our Christian world and life view. Our Christian world and life view is this. All men and women, are made in the image of God and worthy of dignity and respect. Does that mean they're all Christians? No. Does that mean they're all sons and daughters of God? No. You're sons and daughters of God by faith. Look at what Paul says here. He's saying, I've become his father. Okay? He says, I've become his father. That didn't happen before his conversion. But even before his conversion, Onesimus was worthy of dignity and respect as someone who was made in the image of God. This is how I put it, and I've had to change the denomination since I started working in Buckhead. Because I used to say, imagine a $20 bill. And people go, I don't think I would do that for a $20 bill. Okay, let's say it's one of those old school $1,000 bills, all right? So you're walking at a state fair. Remember back when we used to actually have state fairs and we could actually walk around without masks on. So you're at the state fair, you're walking by one of those urinals, those porta potties, and the stuff is leaking out, okay? And someone has walked by and dropped a $1,000 bill into the muck and has said, I'm good, just gonna leave that there. That's a loss, I'm moving along. and you're walking along and you see that $1,000 bill in the muck, what are you going to do? Are you going
to ask
somebody to pick it up for you? You're going to want to extract that, as nasty as it is, and clean it off. Because why? It has worth. It's a piece of paper, though, right? Let's get philosophical. It's just a piece of paper. It's a piece of paper that bears the image of the Federal Reserve that says that piece of paper is worth $1,000. Let's go back a little bit to what Jesus said when he was when they were talking about paying taxes. Because he's saying something really interesting there that I think that we're missing. We think he's getting out of a really cool trick. Or he's playing it, he's as dodgy as a lawyer. Sorry, Steve. To the question, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And he said, show me a coin. And it has Caesar's face on it. And he says, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, render unto God that which is God's. Man, that was a really cool, he just got out of a really, you know, difficult situation. He didn't just get out of a difficult situation. Basically, he's saying this. If that coin bears the image of Caesar, Caesar has rights to that coin. You bear the image of God. And so God has rights to your soul. Subtly here, what Paul is doing is he's getting at that truth that as broken as we are, as mucky as we are, we still bear the image of God. And we're worthy of dignity and respect. Not just us, but those people with whom we disagree. Those people that live in this world. Those people who don't realize that they're the $1,000 bill in the muck yet. And our job is to, by the power of Christ, retrieve that dollar bill. Or not dollar bill, but $1,000 bill. That's what Paul did with Onesimus. That's what we're called to do. That's what Philemon missed. Because he only viewed Onesimus as something useful to him. And when he became useless and when he ran away, I'm going to cut my losses. It strikes at the heart of our presuppositions. But it goes even further than that. When it starts striking at the heart of our presuppositions, when we truly believe someone is made in the image of God and worthy of dignity and respect, that transforms how we respond in society. There's a reason why Christianity changed the world. Because that worldview was brought to bear on a world that was lost. And when that happens, society begins to transform. The more people who embrace Christ, the more society begins to transform. I'm sorry, guys, I'm walking out of your field of vision here over this way. I apologize for that. I'll try to stay in one spot. I'm a walker. So it changes society. And it justly should change society. Here's my biggest concern. We're experiencing a Christianity that is devoid of the cross, that focuses solely on social justice. We cannot throw the baby out with the bathwater. We cannot allow the cross of Christ to be diminished, but we also cannot allow the cross of Christ to have no impact in our world. Those two things are hard to hold in tension, aren't they? They're supposed to be. Because it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. I would not be able to tell you the gospel truth if I stood up here and said, okay, redemption is just between you and God and has no other repercussions in the world or in society. I can't tell you that, because you see time and again how God intervened in human history and how he changed human history. And you see the result of Christianity's effect on the world. When we talk about the pro-life cause, we're talking about the fact that we believe that a child is a child. We're talking about the fact that we believe that this child, no matter what it looks like when it's first conceived, is made in the image of God, worthy of dignity, respect, and protection, as any other citizen in this country would be. And we're very very vocal about that. I remember when I was a college student, and I wasn't. I didn't get it. My presuppositions were, it doesn't matter. My faith is between me and God, and what someone else decides to do is not my business. And then what happened was I kept going to church and kept hearing it was pro-life Sundays, pro-life. And I felt the weight of my own heart, and I said, God, clearly this is important, and I need to feel the importance of what this is. And so I started praying, and the Lord began to change my heart. The first thing he changed was I realized that Roe versus Wade was legalized the year I was born. So the first path the Lord had my thoughts go down is the fact that I missed out on meeting a whole lot of people who were aborted over the years. Best friends. But then it went deeper. It went to the reality of the image of God. When God says, you know, back in Genesis, after, you know, bloodshed had filled the earth and he wiped everyone out and he started over again, the idea that he's given the authorities the only right to take life, because why? It's God's image in man. And God's image in man is something that should be protected. That began to seep into my own life and my own heart. And so the themes of redemption and the understanding of, like, and you're starting to ask the question, what do I do? What difference do I make? One of the reasons why I have an adopted child is how profoundly that prayer affected my own heart. So one of the very first conversations I had with the woman that would be my wife is we talked about how one day we wanted to adopt. And that was one child who was threatened with abortion that we could save. One child. But we realized that our faith had an impact. Now, it's not the same. God's not calling everybody to that. That's not what I'm saying. Your faith has an impact on the world around you. When we realize that people are made in the image of God, that people are not commodities, and that begins to unravel our presuppositions, how we behave in the world begins to unravel the world. In Acts 17, 6 through 7, the Thessalonians brought Paul and Silas the accusation of this. They say, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another King Jesus. They're turning the world upside down. A private faith, while all well and good, doesn't do that. And so, as we're considering the redemption that we have in Christ, and we're considering our own presuppositions, we have to ask ourselves the question, where should our faith impact the culture around us? Now, if I haven't gotten uncomfortable yet, I'm going to get more uncomfortable. Because Paul got really uncomfortable with Philemon. Slavery is not a reality. Well, slavery is a reality in the country today. It's sex slavery. So I will never say that that is a reality. We should care about that too. Racial relations in our country are at an all-time low. And though we have no idea what the race of Onesimus was and the race of Philemon, we know this. All people are made in God's image and worthy of dignity and respect. The gospel has had an impact on our society before, and the gospel can have an impact on our society now. There is no politics that is the answer to the problems of the deep divide and the issues that we're having at this moment. The only thing that changed a depraved and sinful world into the kind of world that even an atheist wants to write about and extol is Jesus Christ and his cross coming to bear upon the world. If we keep that to ourselves, and we don't let that redemption impact the world, we can only anticipate a world. Now, the world is going to be hostile. I'm not saying it won't be. But we can only anticipate, if we draw a wall around ourselves and a circle around ourselves, we can only anticipate the world is going to get worse, because it cannot experience the love and the power of Christ without us in the world, but out of the world. Addressing not the behaviors, but the presuppositions that underlie the behaviors. Helping people understand where we're coming from. I remember a conversation I had about abortion, which is one of the issues that this touches on. And we were talking, and people were talking about, well, what about the victims of rape? And I just said, well, look, I said, this is a difficult issue politically because there are two victims. There's the mother and there's the child. The person who was talking to me just kind of, well, I never thought about it. There are two victims. But that's the reality of understanding that child bears the image of God and is worthy of dignity and respect. As we have these conversations, as the world gets tense, our faith is going to increasingly come into the spotlight. I am not calling you to be woke, and I'm not calling you to be social justice warriors. Those things, as he even wrote in that article, there's a despising of the faith that brought those ideas to the fore for social justice warriors. And for those who are woke. What I'm calling us to is the same kind of faith that you find in the old hymn, O Holy Night. I'm not calling us to liberation theology, which substitutes social action for true redemption, for true calling sin, sin, and true repentance and faith. I'm calling us to that third verse of O Holy Night. It says, chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. I'm calling us to the kind of faith that William Wilberforce had. So 1,700 years after the writing of Philemon, another letter would set in motion the end of slavery in the British Empire. It was a letter written to a recent convert in Parliament by the name of William Wilberforce. Wilberforce had grown up in opulence and spent his time in luxurious living and gambling. Ultimately, that way of life brought him to an emptiness that would bring him to his knees and to bring him to his faith in Christ. At first, he thought he might leave Parliament for Christian ministry. But John Newton, writer of Amazing Grace and formerly a slave trader himself, would tell Wilberforce that he might be more useful for the Lord in Parliament. He might be. Newton urged him to use his position for the glory of God. Not long after that, a letter was sent to Wilberforce urging him to push to end the slave trade. He took up that fight and fought without success for years in Parliament. Ultimately, failing health caused Wilberforce to resign from Parliament. But his friend Clarkston continued the fight, securing enough votes to finally end slavery in the British Empire, 3 days before Wilberforce would go to be with the Lord. Wilberforce once said, "A private faith that does not act in the face of oppression is no faith at all." The seeds of that quote go all the way back to this simple letter. I can't imagine that Philemon or Onesimus knew that this letter would be preserved for generations for us to read. And just what kind of impact this application of faith in Christ would have on the world. But the seeds of Wilberforce's statement, "A private faith that does not act in the face of oppression is no faith at all," goes all the way back to 15 and 16. "For perhaps this is why he was parted for you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, no longer as a slave, but as more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Well, Paul Harvey was known for years for his rest of the story. So what happened to Onesimus? Christian tradition holds that there was a bishop who took over Ephesus following the death of Timothy. His name was Onesimus. Though there are a few scholars who doubt it, many believe that this Onesimus is the slave who became the brother of Philemon by faith. It's an incredible journey, isn't it? From slave to brother to leader of the church. But that's our story, isn't it? Slaves to sin who are redeemed to be brothers in Christ and are equipped to lead our families, to lead our workplaces, to lead in the church, to lead in the name and the power of Christ, to continue to challenge faulty presuppositions both in ourselves and in a world that is lost. Today's nugget. Take a moment to truly ask God to illuminate, what are your presuppositions that you might be holding that are not consistent with your faith? Because we all hold them. They're there. They're operating under the surface. There are things that we've said, "Well, I never really thought about that, but what are those things?" Because when the gospel begins to penetrate those areas of our heart, that's when we start to see that gospel transformation working in us and overflowing from us to the world around us. With that, let's turn to our tables for discussion.